Now, I do have a new microphone. It's very sensitive. I've been told I can't preach as loudly as I do sometimes because of it, but we will make adjustments as necessary. If I see anybody's hair going back, I'll back off a little bit. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're looking at one verse this morning. That is Acts 9, verse 31. Now, we have been already in this chapter looking at Saul, the great persecutor of the church. Of course, in the early part of the chapter, we have Saul's conversion. The great persecutor brought to his knees on the road to Damascus. And then we began to see the effect of the gospel in Paul's life in the years following. We see not only the immediate effect, but we also see even the years to come because of the record of the scriptures. But in the text we looked at last week, we saw the years following his conversion, how he was affected, what he began to do, and his impact on behalf of the church, and the impact of the gospel on his heart. So we come to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Saul is removed from center stage, which we saw that last week in verse 30, that he was being pursued by some of his enemies. The brethren learned of it. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And then we have, for lack of a better word, we have silent years regarding Paul. We don't know the details, the specifics of what he was doing. Paul doesn't reappear at all in the book of Acts until chapter 11, verses 25 and following. But then he is commissioned in Acts chapter 13, 1 to go on what we identify as his first missionary journey. You may remember as we've gone through the book of Acts, some of you have been at least through the duration of this, that there's a repeated pattern that we find in this book that Luke practices in putting this book together, as he will occasionally throw out these summary statements regarding the church. We refer to them in the past as some of these snapshots that he takes. This is what the church looks like in this particular point. So he'll take maybe, as is broken down for us, maybe a verse or two or three, just give some very broad information about the church at that particular point. For example, we had back in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. One of those brief summaries, Acts chapter 2, 44 and following. All those who had believed were together and had all things common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. One of those snapshot summaries that Luke gives us there in Acts chapter 2. Another one, we'll not look at this one, but chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Very similar type of snapshot summary that Luke gives to us. This is what the church looks like. This is what's happening in the church at this point. He also gives several marks throughout the book of how the church is progressing or how it may be growing. We're not going to turn and look at all of these if you want to jot these down, but in chapter 2, verse 41, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 25, you have these progress statements. This is speaking about the growth, the advancing of the church in each of these places. And so we have here in our text today, chapter 9, verse 31, one verse, which serves as another one of Luke's descriptive summaries of the church and also the progress that the church is making. So turn with me, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now we know from looking through the book of Acts already, and also from the words of Jesus and the experience of the disciples, the story of the church is a story of persecution. But not only is that true as what's recorded in the book of Acts, we also know throughout 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of church history reveal to us that there is a story of persecution throughout the church age. And according to the words of Jesus, it's to be expected. He warned his disciples. He warned those who would even come and follow after him to count the cost, that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is a worthy endeavor, but it is also costly. And so having warned the disciples that there would be times when they would be cast in prison, but they would in effect be treated as he was treated, because you expect, as he said, as always, you expect that the disciples would be treated like the master. And certainly that's the case. History also reveals to us, church history reveals to us the amazing advance and growth of the persecuted church. And we've been seeing that in Acts, haven't we? As the church began to be persecuted in Jerusalem, they were dispersed abroad. What happened? They went out proclaiming Christ, and so the church grew in these other places. It did not silence the church. The church was not destroyed. Rather, we find that it was advanced, even at the hands of persecution. The reality is that among the most difficult times for the church throughout 2,000 years of church history have been the times of what we would term as relative peace. That's where the church has struggled. That's where the church has struggled to maintain its purity, to maintain its message, to stay on track with its calling. Now none of us, at least I'm not among those, I think I can identify, I don't think any of us long for persecution. That's not one of our prayers, is it? Lord, bring the persecution fires. We want to endure some of that. But we prefer the seasons and the days of peace for the church, when the church is in the world and it's not being attacked, it's not being persecuted by its enemies. But again, we find that when there have been those occasions of peace throughout church history, that oftentimes the church has become careless. The church has become passive. The church has become indifferent about things that it ought to have been concerned about. So give thanks to the Lord for those times and for those seasons of peace. And the church here in the West has experienced by and large an unprecedented time of peace, relative peace, when we look at what the church has endured around the world. And I think we've paid the price for it. But God does ordain such times of peace, and even in those times, that we must stay the course that God has called us to. And this morning, as we look at this verse, I want us to think about the descriptives that we could desire on our behalf, on behalf of the church today, as signs that, yes, we are on the right course, we are staying the course, even in, again, relatively speaking, we're looking at times of peace for the church here in the West. And that's a whole other story, and I know that, but that is the reality of where we are. And we are thankful to God for that, but at the same time, we do understand there are some accompanying pitfalls. Now, if Luke were to be writing in our day, what would he say of the church? What would we desire him to say of the church? As a sign that, yes, this is a church that even in times of peace is staying the course. Of course, Saul has been converted, and he's been put kind of in a back place. He's removed from the forefront for a while, but it's like when Saul was converted and he began to be the one who began to proclaim Christ, advancing the church rather than persecuting. It's like all the enthusiasm and persecution went with him. And no doubt He was certainly a leader in that. We're going to look at this morning some of the descriptors that Luke gives of the church here at this time. As he says in verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Or had peace. What are these descriptors that we want to pursue, those things that we would be encouraged by seeing if they were in fact true of us? First of all, we see the descriptors of caring for one another. The descriptive of caring for one another. Note what he says there. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed or was having peace, being built up. Being built up. Now, what does he mean there, being built up? Well, first of all, we don't think he's speaking about the growth of the church numerically here. We think he is speaking about that at the very end of the verse, when he says that it continued to increase. But he's not talking here about the church's external growth. What he is talking about is what is going on within the church internally. The church is being built up. The word there that is translated in our Bibles, built up, comes from the word, from the Greek word oikonome, which is the act of building or the act of building up. And this word is used throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, metaphorically, speaking of edifying or edification. In fact, some of your translations will use that word. It's a word that most of us are very familiar with in reading the New Testament. The idea of the church edifying, the church being in a work of edification. But what does it mean here? One source explains it this way. It says it is the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, and happiness. It's the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, and happiness. Another says this, it's promoting the spiritual growth and development of character of believers by teaching or by example. By teaching or by example, and suggesting that such spiritual progress as the result of patient labor. Again, the word building up. Building, that implies labor. So it is suggested that this spiritual progress is made as a result of patient labor on behalf of one another. And then one more writer explains it this way. He says, it is the strengthening of the entire religious life and activity. The strengthening of the entire religious life and activity. Simply put, it means the church here, as Luke describes it, the church here took serious their obligation and their responsibility to care for one another. So when we read the scripture, the church was being built up or the church was being edified, it is speaking of the ministry of the church within itself, the members of the church ministering one to another. Note here a couple of things. First of all, it is identified as the church in verse 31. Now, some of the translations may even say, so the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. The NASB does have, so the church throughout all Judea. And it is in the singular in the most reliable manuscripts. It is a singular word here. And it's the idea conveyed here is that the church is a connected and unified body, even though it is dispersed in all these different places. Geographically, you could, as he says here, the church is throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And there would be certainly nothing wrong with saying the church is in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. In fact, we find in the New Testament scriptures both ways that the word is used. One, at times, we do find the word churches in the plural. Speaking of distinct local entities, Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. And back up with you, Greek Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who formed my life, risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And in the same chapter, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. And then, of course, we're familiar with the churches in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and following. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. The seven churches. So it's not foreign to think of the idea, or certainly the scripture, to think of the idea that there are different bodies, distinct entities, and we identify as separate churches. However, you can also go to the scripture and find that there are times when the church is viewed as one whole entity, one connected entity, connected one to another. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things in the church. Well, which church is he talking about? The church in Ephesus? No. He's talking about the church, all that are in the body of Christ. All the churches recognized as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. In verse 27, that he might present himself to the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So you can go to the scriptures, to the New Testament, and find the body of Christ, the people of God, presented as churches, distinct local expressions of the body of Christ, or you can also go to the New Testament and find it is presented as the church. There is one church. There is one church, and that is, of course, all who are in the body of Christ. Then you see here the expression that we're focusing on of the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoy peace, being built up. What are we doing? They are ministering one to another to advance one another in spiritual growth. They're taking upon themselves the responsibility to see that you, as my brother and my sister in Christ, are growing in grace. Simply put, it is the church body doing what a church body ought to be doing. It is the body of Christ functioning as the body of Christ, a body caring for its members. And we find in many places throughout the New Testament when the word here is used, edify, is translated built up, it is often used in contrast with tearing down. So what are you? Are you one who builds up, or are you one who tears down? Edifying, ministering to the body of Christ, seeing that your brothers and sisters in Christ are growing in grace. You see the use of the same word, building up and edified, in many places in Scripture. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up or the edifying of one another. These are the things that we pursue. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up. But our focus is not upon pleasing ourselves, but to be concerned about our brother or sister in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, the last part of verse, let all things be done for edification. All things be done for the ministry of building one another up. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, the word which is good for building up. So they're in the context of guarding our speech in particular. a way that we can build up, and that is one of the places that it is set in contrast with words that tear down. So we're to guard our speech. Our words are to be such that they are used to advance our brothers and our sisters in their walk with the Lord. So the testimony of the church, of the early church in these peaceful times, as they are having and enjoying this peace, is they are building one another up. The church is being built up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, the Paul says, building up of itself in love. That's the call of the church. That the love of Christ might prevail throughout the body of Christ. So all are caring for one another. Is that descriptive of Cornerstone Chapel this morning? That we are a church that is caring one for another. Is it descriptive of you personally? Are you looking for ways that you might minister to others that are in the body of Christ? To see them advancing in their spiritual walk? Affirming and embracing it as our duty as members of the body of Christ. Our duties as members one of another, which is what the scripture says. Because we are members of the body of Christ, we are members one of another, to see to one another's spiritual maturity, to take an active interest in prayer, in teaching, in discipling, in exhortation, or whatever the situation may call for. To be engaged in the ministry of caring one for another, doing what we can to see that my brother or my sister is advancing in their spiritual walk. It's to encourage in godliness and holiness by, as one of the writers said, by word and by example. Is your life an example such that if others will follow after you, they will be growing in grace? It's to take a stand and to guard against our own sin. Because our sin does affect others. We're not an island. We do not sin unto ourselves. Being willing to warn an erring brother as needed. It's avoiding the speech that can so easily come forth from my mouth, and it can't it? I was about to say sometimes I'm amazed what can come out of my mouth. I guess I don't need to be amazed, and it's happened a few times. It's sad, sad testimony. But to avoid the tearing down, the destructive speech and conduct, called to take an active role in my own spiritual growth so that I might minister to my brother. So I've got to be an example. You know, being one, in the words of Jesus, those who I'm removing the plank from my eye, the board from my eye, so I can remove the speck from my brother's. So it is a call to ministering to one another is a call to personal holiness. So that I might be in a place where I can minister effectively, so that my life is an example that it encourages my brother or my sister to walk in godliness. Because they see it in my own life. So the first descriptive, the church here in this time of peace, there are churches caring one for another. That's the norm. It's the good thing. This is what is commended here by Luke in this chapter. The second thing we see here as a descriptive of this church in the peaceful times is a conscious fear of the Lord. A conscious fear of the Lord. It says, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. Going on, walking, progressing in the fear of the Lord. It's an important mindset for the church in any age. That the church in any age maintain a conscious awareness of the Lord's presence. We just choose to live with the mindset, God is here. And to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And of course, that is going to be as revealed in the Scriptures. You want to know the life that pleases God? Go to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures tell us? That's a life that pleases God. Note here, it says, going on in the fear of the Lord. That is a reference, of course, to Jesus. Going on in the fear of their Lord, Jesus Christ. Not just God in a general sense, but grasping the concept that's revealed to us, for example, in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, where there we see Jesus Christ is in the midst of the seven churches. He's there walking among the candlesticks. He's present with His church. And to live our lives accordingly, to live our lives as in the presence of Christ, because we are in the presence of Christ. The words of Jesus, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there with them. He is with His church. The fear of the Lord. What is this? What does this phrase mean, this fear of the Lord? It is a fruit of maintaining a right understanding of the person of Christ. To understand, to live in a way that though He did come and live as a man, though He did come and take the place and walk among the disciples, walk on the face of this earth, that He is still God, He is still divine, that Jesus deserves the highest of reverence and worship and obedience. He's the Lord God Almighty. So that we're not looking for a Jesus that we buddy up to, but it is a Jesus whom we worship, who is glorious. We're just reminded of that reality as we saw in the book of Revelation, as we looked in that first chapter. What was John's response when he saw the Lord? He fell before Him. He fell before Him. This John who had walked with Jesus, this John who had placed his head upon Jesus' breast, this John who is described as the disciple that Jesus loved, he knew what it was to walk shoulder to shoulder with this man. But when he saw Jesus in His glory as the veil of Revelation, he fell before Him as a dead man. It wasn't a, let's just pick up where we left off. Whereas, this is a Lord to be feared, to be revered. It's the determination to live in a manner that a right knowledge of God warrants. That if we rightly know anything of God, we will live in fear, not terror, although there is an aspect of that, but we will live in fear of doing that which displeases Him. In fact, one writer said on this issue, says that the church dreaded to do anything that might displease or offend the Lord. That's what it was to walk in the fear, to go on in the fear of the Lord. They dreaded to do anything that might displease Him or offend Him. And this writer, he continues, he says, this is a high praise indeed, for this strong motivation is largely absent today. And he's writing about 40 years ago. Church members too often persuade themselves that the Lord does not mind their worldliness and love of praise from men. It's a church that is more mindful of the fact that there is a God than that there are men. To go on in the fear of the Lord. Now, the modern church is very attentive to the expectations of culture. The modern church is very attentive to the expectations of what our society demands to be, in our day, politically correct. The church is very quick to ask, well, what do we need to do? What does the church need to be doing to reach and to have contact, to interact with the postmodern mind, or Generation X, or Generation Y, or alphabet letter you want to stick on it? You know, how do we reach that? How do we do that? The church is stopped asking the question, how do we please God in our lives and in our worship? Largely. And that's the question that needs to be asked first and foremost. To live in the fear of the Lord. What does God require of us? What does God desire? What is pleasing to God in my personal life? What is pleasing to God as we come together for worship? And in the other way of our lives, what pleases Him? So first and foremost, and what we do here at Cornerstone, the question to be asked is it pleasing to God? Are we honoring Him first and foremost? A hatred, have within our hearts a hatred and a dread, a holy fear regarding sin. Sin out of, but I start fear to our hearts. Because there's a God. He's our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it ought to align us to sin. To have a reverence and a worship and obedience to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, living with a deliberate consciousness of His presence. He's here. And to walk in fellowship with Him. So the first descriptive is the church there is one that's caring for one another. The second was a church that lived with a conscious fear of the Lord. And the third descriptive that Luke gives us here is the comfort from the Holy Spirit. Being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Here is Luke's third descriptive. Of course, we know throughout the book of Acts that there is an emphasis upon the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, there we see the initial outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And again, we understand that the Spirit of God was present with His people, has always been at work with His people, in the hearts of His people, as we are genuinely converted. But in the age of the Spirit, which is the New Testament church age, that there was this great outpouring of the Spirit of God manifesting Himself there at Pentecost. We also see in the book of Acts, the occasions where there is reference to the filling of the Spirit, that men were filled with the Spirit of God. And by that we recognize that they were simply put under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. We have, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, as he speaks, identified there by Luke, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, as being filled with the Spirit. The believers in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31, chapter 5, verse 32, again, speaking of being filled with the Spirit. Then regarding Stephen, you remember when Stephen was chosen, chapter 6, verse 3, one of the requirements for those chosen would be they were men filled with the Spirit of God, and Stephen specifically described as such. In chapter 6, verse 3, is one who is filled with the Spirit of God. But here we have another identifying work of the Holy Spirit, and that is comfort. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word here that is translated comfort is the same form of the word that we find in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26 regarding the Holy Spirit. Turn with me very quickly to John 14. And depending on your translations, there may be a different English word, but of course it all comes from the same Greek word. You're probably more familiar with the word the paraclete. The Holy Spirit as the paraclete. And the word that's used here in Acts is parakleisai, and it is also from John, it is parakleton. That's the noun form of it, speaking of the Spirit of God. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another, here it is, helper. He will give you another comforter. He will give you this paraclete. He will give you this guide. And then we have it again in verse 26 of the same chapter, John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, identified as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there we have the same word, taken from the same root, the same family word, that is identified as the Holy Spirit. He is identified as a comforter or a helper. So, one writer explains it this way, so of the Holy Spirit destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles, which is what Jesus said, I will send to you another helper. And the idea being expressed that he will be one as I am. He will be God just as I am God. Taking the place of Christ with the apostles to lead them to a deeper knowledge of gospel truth and to give them the divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. Of course, the root meaning of the word is translated paraclete. The root meaning is one who is summoned, one who is called to one side, one who pleads a cause. And so the work of the Spirit here is his aid is one of encouragement, one of direction and comfort, which is mediated through the Word of God. We're not talking about just a sense of, oh, I feel the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I'm sitting in my lawn chair, but it is going to the Word of God and the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and in that comforting, ministering to, directing, encouraging His people. So we find in this phrase that the church was going on, verse 31, in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're being guided, they're being helped. The Spirit of God has come alongside them to assist them. So the New Testament church, as a Christ-centered, as a Word-focused community, experiencing the Holy Spirit's help, which is an absolute essential for God's people. So we're driven back here to this truth of our need of the Spirit of God. Absolutely essential for the growth and for the health of the church, the Spirit of God. So obviously the church of our day is no exception. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us, to teach us. All that, the work, this comforting work that is being addressed here. He is Christ's appointed agent to minister grace to us. So what is our calling here? That we have to live with such an awareness. That we need the Spirit of God. So, well, I think I'm aware that I need the Spirit of God. Well, if you're aware that you need the Spirit of God, are you doing all that you can to avoid the sins of grieving the Spirit? Are you doing what you can to avoid the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit? That when the Spirit of God would have you to do something, that you would walk in obedience to that. That when the Spirit of God, as guided by the Word of God, directs you in your heart, don't do this, this is wrong, this is sin. That you are, in fact, obedient to the Spirit. Experiencing His leading. You know, we don't need to be thinking about in some type of a mystical way. We're simply going to the Word of God, studying, meditating, praying upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God, taking these truths and guiding us through His Word. To be a church, to be a people that are experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What it requires of us is that we be a people committed to walking in obedience to that Spirit. If we're not obeying, there's no comfort, there's no directing, there's no helping, except the call to repent. So the descriptive that Luke gives here, the church in the time of peace, caring for one another, conscious fear of the Lord, receiving comfort from the Holy Spirit. That's our need. In times of peace, in times of persecution, that these likewise might be true, but in times of peace, to be certain that we do not neglect our care one for another. In times of peace, that we do not neglect our responsibility of living with awareness of Christ's presence. And in times of peace, that we do not become careless in regard to sin and neglect our dependence upon the Spirit of God. We need Him. So, yeah, I know I need Him in trials. You need Him in the fire, and you need Him in the times of peace, if I have a little more so. Those times we're prone to become careless, prone to become thoughtless, because, hey, it's easy right now. But we see here the church in this time of peace, enjoying peace or having peace, that was being built up. Here's the progress. It's progressing. Still ministering one to another and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of that? It continued to increase. It didn't become stagnant. It continued to increase. It continues to be a message by word and life to the world in which they're in. And God continues to add to that church. And may He do so among us. That we will be a church that fits these descriptions, and wherein we may be lacking a willingness in our part to say, Lord, bring us back to here. Bring us back to this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the keeper and the guardian of Your church, that Christ is indeed here with us. And the joy as Your people of knowing that. Lord, we also know that the reality is that up to the time between Monday and next Sunday, that a lot of damage is done because we fail to recognize the importance of these truths. That we fail to care for and to minister one to another as we ought. That we fail to keep before us a reverential fear of the Lord. And we fail to recognize our need of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and so we grieve Him, we quench Him, so though there's much simplicity in what's given here in this one verse, very much is demanded. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord, when we've been lured to a spiritual slumber because we've not seen the nature of the attack. That we've not seen the one warring against our souls. We've not seen the one who is still going about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy. We've not recognized the dangers of our own flesh. And we've given in. Lord, help us. That we will be faithful in seasons of hardship and in seasons of relative peace, to simply be a church that has its eyes and its focus set upon advancing of the kingdom of God, to preach the word in season, out of season, to be a faithful people. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.